Acts chapter 9 and verse, did I say 32? It says 32 on the screen. We're actually going to pick up at verse 31. And of course, just to give a bit of context, we've had the dramatic conversion of the main persecutor of the Jews, of the church rather. The Apostle Paul has been converted wonderfully in the early parts of chapter 9, and that sets us up for the second half of the book. And there's another momentous event coming after our passage, where we see the gospel being not just for Jews and Samaritans, but also for Gentiles as well. Full-blown foreigners like you and me. This is going to be wonderful news for us to look at and think, we're Gentiles, and this is where the Bible says, yes, the gospel is for us as well. That's to come in the next passage. But sandwiched between, for a purpose, are these two miracles. But let's pick it up in verse 31. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. And it grew in numbers, living in fear of the Lord. As Peter travelled about the country, he went to visit the saints in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, a paralytic who had been bedridden for 8 years. Aeneas, Peter said to him, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and tidy up your mat. Immediately Aeneas got up. All those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. In Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which when translated is Dorcas, who was always doing good and helping the poor. And about that time she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Lydda was near Joppa, so when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, please come at once. Peter went with them, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood around him crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. Peter sent them all out of the room. Then he got down on his knees and prayed. Turning towards the dead woman, he said, Tabitha, get up. She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. Then he called the believers and the widows and presented her to them alive. This became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. I gave a bit of context just before we had the reading. But it's worth, again, just thinking what's behind us in Acts. We've seen the church brought into being and immediately persecuted. That's quite a big sort of obvious thing in the book of Acts and a big lesson for us. It's persecuted just as Jesus said it would be. But now in chapter 9, the main thorn of the church, thorn in the side of the church, has been wonderfully removed. As Paul said last week when he preached on that passage, God's most unlikely choice took the persecutor. And in fact, he took the persecutor and made him become the persecuted, because you look at Acts 9 and you see it near the start, verse 2 and verse 3, Paul leaves Jerusalem as the persecutor, but actually later on in the chapter, verse 28, 29, he leaves Jerusalem as the persecuted. Wonderful transformation that God has brought about. Has a huge impact on the church. And there are two characters in that passage that we didn't really have time to look at last week, but Ananias and Barnabas, two people, remember, who noticed in Saul what had happened. They were willing, despite their fears, to acknowledge that God may really have done something wonderful in Saul. We don't have time to go through that now, but you know, would God be able to use you like that? Despite perhaps someone's previous mistakes, perhaps what they've done against you, against other Christians, could you look beyond all of that to see what God is doing in their life. Well, verse 31, we read that this morning because it's a bit of a narrator's pause. And there is one obvious big change now in verse 31. I don't know if you noticed it. But we've seen the gospel go, see if you can remember, Jerusalem and all Judea. Where next? Samaria. Look at verse 31. It says the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. That in itself is an incredible thing. And it points back to what we saw right at the start in chapter 1. And this diagram we looked at on the screen. So the gospel in chapter 1, verse 8, being Jesus says it's going out from those three places, Jerusalem and all Judea, chapters 1 to 7. Now we've seen in chapters 8 to 12, the gospel go to Samaria. And here we talk about the church in Samaria. That in itself is an incredible thing. And yet one really big mission field, the third big category, the ends of the earth, you and me, the Gentiles, the Romans, the Greeks, the Brits, the Poles, you know, everyone, the Americans, that's ahead of us. We're not there yet. That's in chapter 10. But this church, at this point, enjoyed a time of peace. I read one person commenting on that this week, and he said, does it say the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and therefore grew lazy? No. Or did it grow worldly? No. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in fear of the Lord. Now, we too live in a time of peace. We thought about that this morning. It's not a time for getting lazy or worldly, but of working and praying for gospel growth, inward growth, and outward growth as well. But the main thing we're looking at this morning is two miracles that are linked in time and place and that start there in verse 32. And they're linked by more things than just time and place, because their character as well, they've got a lot of similarities. And I want to just highlight those similarities right at the start, and then we'll notice them as we go through them. So we've got Aeneas, the paralytic, who gets raised up from his bed after 8 years, and Dorcas gets raised up from death. And they're two miracles which we're going to see mirror the Saviour, point to the power of the Saviour, reflect the resurrection of the Saviour, and then fourthly, bring praise to the Saviour. So I just want to flag those up now. Let's look at the first one, Aeneas the paralytic, and what I want to see if you can notice those as we go through them. Verse 32, Peter is on the move. He travels around the country. I think if you tracked Peter's movements, for example, compared to Paul, Paul's going to travel everywhere. If they were both wearing one of those sort of smart bands, Paul's would be way up there, you know, travelled everywhere, loads of miles recorded under his belt. Peter doesn't travel a great deal, but here we see him sort of going about 40 miles from Jerusalem. And he is introduced to a man in verse 33, Aeneas, who has literally been in his bed for 8 years. Some of you might like the idea of being in bed for a long period of time. He did not like it. He was in bed, not because of his choice, of course, but because at least I would have thought the majority of his body is affected by this paralysis. Now, we're not given the whole conversation between Peter and Aeneas. It's all telescoped, really, just into these words in verse 34. But we're given the important bit. And Peter simply says to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up, tidy up your mat. Now just pause for a minute. He's talking to a paralytic. This guy's been in bed for 8 years. I'm reliably informed that by people who know the body and medicine and that sort of thing, that even if he were suddenly to lose his paralysis and be physically able to move, just those 8 years of wasted muscles, of bones, unused, weakened, thinned, would mean that even if he was that paralysis was suddenly gone. He would not be able to get up, as Peter says, and walk around the room, even if it was reversed straight away. So this miraculous healing would have had to have transformed his whole body in every way to enable him to simply get up and walk. And yet, it's precisely what we see happen. Immediately, Aeneas got up. Full stop. Some of you are thinking, I can see another miracle here. Get up and make your bed. He's heard all across the land every morning, parents to teenagers sometimes. Not usually with instantaneous results. It's definitely a miracle here. But have a think about those four common factors that we see there on the screen with respect to this particular miracle. First of all, we see here Peter mirroring the Saviour, and it might be that you can see it straight away. If you know the Gospels, you'll know that Jesus healed a paralytic, again, same condition, and said a very similar thing to him as well. Get up, take up your mat, and go home. That's recorded in Matthew, in Mark, and in Luke. And so Peter's words are a deliberate echo of that. He's mirroring his Saviour, the Lord Jesus. Second point, he points to the power of the Saviour as well. Verse 34, he's really clear. I'm not doing this. Jesus Christ heals you. He's pointing to another power, not me. Jesus Christ heals you. So notice Peter's confidence in Jesus' ongoing presence to heal, to act in power. Despite the fact Jesus has ascended, as we've been seeing in Acts, we're calling it what Jesus did next, we're seeing Jesus continue to act in power, and Peter has the utmost confidence in that. The third factor, this miracle reflects the resurrection. And in the Gospels, Jesus takes a particular word that's used for rise up or get up, and he infuses it with new meaning. And it's a word, for example, in Mark 10, he says, 3 days later, I will rise. He's talking about his future resurrection. And the same word appears in these verses. Peter said to Aeneas, get up. That's that same word used of Jesus' resurrection. And then where it says, immediately Aeneas got up, that's the same word in there, the resurrection word. And plus there's the fact that you've got this man who's horizontal, been like that for 8 years, suddenly he is now vertical. He's in the position that God has created him to be in. So we see here a reflection of the resurrection of the Saviour. And then, of course, fourthly, we see very clearly there in verse 35 the praise that is brought to the Saviour. All those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. And similar thing when Jesus healed the paralytic in the Gospels, we read that they were all filled with awe. Okay, so you've got Aeneas, the paralytic. He's made strong. He's raised up. That's the first miracle. And then Dorcas, verse 36 onwards, Dorcas, the deceased, she is made alive. Let me just go back. And in verse 36 to 38, we see a transition from Lydda to Joppa. So Peter willing to travel a little bit further because they hear in Joppa, just about 30 minutes drive, if Peter had a VW Golf or something, it's only about half an hour away. They hear that Peter is that close. And they say, Peter, come, please, because somebody, a dearly loved person, has died. I assume that means this is an unexpected death, particularly painful to them. And so we read that Peter travels to them in verse 39, goes from Lydda to Joppa. And this woman is, we see in verse 36, she's called Tabitha or Dorcas, and both of those words mean gazelle. Well, verse 39, Peter arrives. And he's taken into this house, and it's not hard, isn't it, to imagine the scene. There's a commotion that's there. There's a lot of grief. There's a lot of pain. When he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. And all the widows stood around him, crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. And verse 36, it talks about all the good that she was doing, helping the poor. It's a big, big thing in this miracle. Peter sends them out, as Jesus did, you might recall, in a previous miracle. Then he gets on his knees, different to Jesus. In verse 40, we read, he got down on his knees and prayed. Turning towards the dead woman, he said those simple words, Tabitha, get up. This grief-filled scene is slowly transformed, rather wonderfully and beautifully. She opens her eyes, as though she's just woken up from sleep. She notices Peter. Can you imagine? You know, the last thing you saw, with lots of people and loved ones concerned over you, and suddenly you open your eyes and you see one of the bigwigs, the real bigwig in Jerusalem, sitting there. She sat up. You would sit up too if you'd seen him. And verse 41, we read that he took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. Then he called the believers and the widows and presented her to them alive. There's no record of any of the apostles yet raising a dead person until this point. Think of those four things that we've got up there on the screen. Mirroring the Saviour. Can you see it in those verses? The healing of a dead woman. There's another example, another instance rather, of Jesus healing a young girl that's recorded again in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke. And there are a lot of general similarities there. There's the commotion, there's the people grieving. There's Jesus putting them out of the room and making it quiet. There's obviously the death. There's also one very specific similarity, though. And in Mark 5:41, we see that Jesus said, took her by the hand, this young girl, and said to her, Talitha kum, he said, which means, little girl, get up. Now, Peter in Acts, what does he say? He says, Tabitha, get up, as well. It's recorded for us in Greek, but if he were using Aramaic, and that was his normal language, so we assume he was, then his words were not Talitha kum, little girl, get up, but Tabitha, because that's her name, Tabitha, no connection, but they sound so similar. Tabitha kum. It's a remarkable resemblance between the two on that point. He's mirroring, again, the Saviour and Jesus' own actions. Also, Jesus' power is reflected in this miracle. So, in contrast to Jesus, who does not get on his knees and pray, Peter does so. And what's he doing at that point? Well, he's simply saying, isn't he, the power is not inherent in me, the power is somewhere else. Power is in the Lord Jesus. What a thing for us to remember if you're serving in some way, that we're not to pretend to people or pretend to ourselves that actually the power's in us. God's done something amazing in me that gives me power to do things in life, but we're to be pointing people to Jesus, to his power. Here's a quote from somebody who comments on this a while ago. The first condition of work for the Lord is hide yourself behind your message, behind your master, and make it very plain that his is the power and that you are but a tool in the workman's hands. Peter's very obviously doing that, isn't he? He's hiding himself, as it were, behind his Saviour, behind his master. So he's mirroring the Saviour. He's pointing to the power of the Saviour. Thank you. And he's also reflecting the resurrection of the Saviour in this passage. And, I mean, to state the obvious, this is a resurrection here, or perhaps more accurately, it's a resuscitation. It's not a resurrection in the sense that Jesus then had a resurrection body. This is resuscitation to the same life, with the same awareness that death will come again, and then future resurrection. And the resurrection word, though, that I mentioned earlier, that appears again twice in these verses is a bit masked by the NIV, but Tabitha, get up, the word in there is the resurrection word that Jesus uses in the Gospels. And where Peter takes her by the hand, verse 41, and helped her to her feet, again, that's the same word, to help her up. So Jesus' resurrection, again, is mirrored here, is pointed to. And then fourthly, bringing praise to the Saviour, well, that's really obvious, isn't it? For verse 42, and many people believed in the Lord. Now just think for a moment, there's a lot in here about Dorcas's good works and all that she does in her life that blesses other people. Compare that with Aeneas, who would have had very few good works to show. And it's funny, isn't it, how ready we are to recognise people's good sides only at their funerals, not often during their life. And one thing that resulted from this event was that Dorcas, she was resuscitated, resurrected, whatever, back into life and saw the impact of the good she had done, because everyone was showing off all that she'd done, probably in ways that they hadn't done during her life. I imagine that was a real spur to her to keep going, not to let up. I'm sure the quality of the garments that she made just got better, if anything, after that. You notice that there's a footnote in the Bible. It's not in the NIV, actually. In the ESV, there's a footnote describing the garments that she made, sort of long undergarments, shirts, that sort of thing. I'm sure they just got even better after that point, because she saw the impact and the blessing that they were on other people beyond the grave. Even when she died, she knew that they were a blessing to others. One commentator on these passages talks about the fourfold joy that we can have, knowing that our works can be judged and have eternal benefit to them. The joy of knowing that we've pleased our Lord. The joy of experiencing the eternal gratitude and friendship of those we've helped on earth. The joy of seeing our earthly work last into eternity. And the joy of receiving a reward from Jesus himself. I'm sure all of us need to be reminded of that. If you're serving in some way in church life, then you'll need to be reminded of the value of doing that and keeping going. There's a great story about one man, Alfred Nobel, who in 1888 woke up to a massive shock. In fact, I think he knew it was a mistake pretty early on because his brother had died, but he read in the newspaper his own obituary. They just got it wrong. They'd got the wrong brother. And so he read his obituary, which was about him, because people thought they'd misheard the news and thought he'd died. And he was described as the dynamite king because he made his money in dynamite. And one paper even said, the merchant of death is dead. The merchant of death is dead. And he read this and thought, is this my life? Is this the whole purpose of my life and what I've been working for? And that totally transformed what he decided to do with his life. And from that moment onwards, he had 8 remaining years after that, the equivalent of what Aeneas had in his bed. And he bequeathed the bulk of his pretty vast estate to provide for 5 annual prizes for outstanding contributions in physics, chemistry, medicine, literature, and peace. And economics was later added to the Nobel Prizes, of course, the Nobel Peace Prize being one of the most famous. And great to see Bob Dylan getting the one for literature recently. But the point is, if you're serving your Lord with your skills and your gifts that God's given you, even in little ways. I remember when we lived down in Portsmouth for a few years, there was one older lady in the church. She couldn't do anything else but knit blankets for new babies in the church. She did that. That was her way of blessing others. Keep serving. These things have eternal value when we do them in Jesus' name. Serve well. Soon our opportunity to do so will be gone. I don't know how many times I can preach up here. You know, I don't know when the Lord's going to take me and when he'll take you. You don't know when the last time you'll be able to do some particular act of service will be. Do it well. Do it in a way that you'll look back and be able to give thanks and praise for the opportunity God's given to you. As we think about these two miracles, which kind of have their own flavour to them, there is a question that I put up on the screen to do with healing. These are two examples of healing that are not directly linked to Jesus, although we've seen the obvious connections to him. But you could ask the question, and I'm sure it's there for many of us, why are we not seeing healings like this today? Why has God raised up these two, but doesn't raise up so many others amongst our congregation here and others that we love? Now, I think we've got, it's right to assert, we have really good reasons to pray for healing. We are assured of God's love for us. We know from Scripture that he wants the best for us. We know, too, that Jesus' ministry was marked by healing. We know that the plan, God's plan, is so clear. The last few books of the Bible is to take his people to a place where there is no more death, mourning, crying, or pain. So it's right to ask the question, do you trust, do you believe that God can heal? That's a valid question to ask. Do you believe that God can heal? There's more than that, because we see here that believers were sick then as well, and Peter doesn't seem surprised to come across the sick here. We know there are many other examples in the New Testament, in the letters, of people, Christians, who are ill. We shouldn't forget as well that miracles are signs. They're not just an action resolving a problem. They are a sign to teach us something about God. They're signs of the new creation very often. They point forward, signs of the King. Signs, perhaps, as you know, to tie into what Paul was saying at the start of this service, signs that he is still in control. It's a way of saying, when Jesus carries out a miracle, don't worry, this is still true. I can still heal. I still will heal, and I will heal all those who are my children eventually. But we shouldn't forget, too, that we wouldn't need a new creation if everything could be put right now. It's true also that, I'm just sort of thinking some random things that Scripture tells us. It's true also that no single believer will receive full healing in this life. I deliberately referred to Dorcas's resurrection as a resuscitation, because it is different to the full and final bodily resurrection. She didn't have a body that was like Jesus' resurrection body. This was a different thing. But every believer will be fully and finally healed in the next life, in terms of physical healing. There's also the truth that the Bible presents us with clusters of miracles around big areas of what God is doing. And we're meant to ask, what is God doing? What are the signs? Surely the clusters of miracles around Jesus are meant to point to him. He's the Savior. He's the one who brings in the kingdom. He's the King of this kingdom. These are signs here, perhaps, to Peter's own authority. And we need to know his authority, because in the next chapter, he is about to see something and to sort of give his stamp of approval on something. And we need to know that the gospel is going to the Gentiles. So we shouldn't be surprised that God is sort of affirming Peter's authority by enabling these miracles to happen in this way. I heard one person say this week as well, which has really stuck in my mind, I think it's quite important, that miracles like these don't require any more power from God than is required for what we call normality. I think that's a really important thing for many of us to think, because the danger is we can think that if we don't see God acting in power in this particular way, that he's not acting in power. But let me just quote that again. Miracles like these, raising the dead, raising the paralytic, don't require any more power from God than is required for what we call normality. for God to put bread on your table, to provide you with a job and with a salary, it's the same as raising the dead. He speaks, and worlds and planets come into being. Of course, we should let God be God and heal at the time of his choosing, not ours. It's his prerogative. And so it is also important, bearing in mind all of those things, to ask the question, well, do you have faith, as well as do you have faith that God can heal? Do you have faith that God might not heal you? Do you have faith for God to not heal you? That's something often that those television programs that you can watch during the day, they kind of conveniently miss that big truth. Now, this is tough, isn't it? It can be really tough for us to grasp, and every single one of us here in this room will come at a point in our lives, if we've not been there already, where we are desperate for God to radically change something in our lives, something about our bodies, something about the bodies of our loved ones. And so we need to be sure of what God is doing in these situations. We need to know that God has better things, even better things, than resuscitating and restoring these fallen bodies. Let me put it on the screen like this. I just want to summarize it by saying Jesus' healings are signs of the new creation, signs of the better thing which he has in store for all the saints. Because Jesus wants us to come to him. That's his big desire for us. And he ultimately wants us to come home to him. I just want to read an example that I think illustrates this well from this little story that some people might know by Patricia St. John. And in this story, there's a girl, her name is Philippa. She has polio, so like Aeneas, she can't walk properly. And she has started to hear about Jesus, started to respond to him, to want to follow him, even to pray to him. And Mrs. Owen, who's the Christian who's kind of helping her to understand these things, is speaking to her at this point in the story. And she says, "You are worried, Philippa, aren't you? Because you've asked God to make you walk properly, and he hasn't. And you can't understand why." Philippa nodded. Her eyes were fixed on Mrs. Owen's face as though she was listening to some wonderful secret. "I think it's like this," said Mrs. Owen, speaking very slowly. "Suppose a ragged, homeless boy came to my door and asked me for £5. I could give him £5 and send him away, or I could do something far better. I could say to him, 'I'm not going to give you £5, but I'm going to take you into my home and love you and wash you clean and care for you and make you my own little child.' If I said that, do you think that little boy would go on worrying about his £5? He'd know that I loved him enough to give him every single thing he needed." "Is the £5 like my legs?" asked Philippa. She was a very quick child in some ways. "A little bit," answered Mrs. Owen. "You've asked the Lord Jesus to give you strong legs, and he's looking down at you and saying, 'Philippa, I've got something far better for you than that. I love you, and I want you to be my own little girl.'" And being God's own little girl, own little child, is wonderful, because we know what he will do, the world that he will create for his family, where there'll be no more mourning, crying, or pain, no more polio, no more paralysis. He has better things for Aeneas, he's got better things for Dorcas, he's got better things for you and me. Always sort of imagine the slight twinge in disappointment when Dorcas comes back to life and thinks, "Ah, you know, I thought I'd seen the last of that slight difficulty in life. Okay, I'm back here again." He's got something better than bringing us back into this world. And he knows that it's often the case that suffering, though painful, takes us on a painful path to the foot of the cross in more profound ways. As Paul said earlier in the service, God allows us to go through those things, but he sees us through it. Ananias, though he might not have realized it at the time, now knows that those words, "Jesus Christ healed you," encompass more than just his paralysis, but his whole self. That's why it's our heading today, because that's what Jesus does completely to those who trust in him. Now, just as we close and think about what we've seen this morning, we've seen those four things central to both of those miracles. They should be still central in you and me, however God is using you, whether it's to heal someone, which is less likely, or to make somebody those long garments, you know, little things that God uses us in life. These things should still be there. We're to mirror the Saviour. They looked at the apostles and took note that they'd been with Jesus. And so the question is, do people see the fingerprint of Jesus in your life, in your patience, in your boldness, in your kindness, in your commitment to the truth? Live near to Jesus, and your life, like Peter's, will reflect him to others. Everything we do and all our services to point to the power of the Saviour. John the Baptist said, "He must increase, I must decrease." Do people see just another self-focused individual in your life like so many other people? Does he see someone who has a desire to put the spotlight on one person, the Lord Jesus Christ? We're to reflect the resurrection. Is there evidence of life in you, resurrection life? Muscles being strengthened, drooping hands lifted, Hebrews 12:12. Weak knees strengthened, signs of the kingdom, of the full bodily resurrection to come in the mold of Jesus' own resurrection, signs of spiritual life. And there will be praise to the Saviour, because if these first three things are true of you, then so will this be as well. People will turn to the Lord. There will be fruit. If you're like Jesus, you will bear fruit like Jesus. I just want to pause at this point. I'm putting two questions up on the screen that I wanted us to, I'm going to leave up on the screen just for a moment. And I want you to think about, they're just good standard questions to think about whenever we hear a sermon, whenever we hear God's word. From this passage this morning, what has God said to you? What are you going to do about it? I'm going to give a minute or so for us to give that some thought now. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for these two miracles squeezed into, in between these two really big events in Acts, and yet we see in these two simple stories wonderful things that are very relevant for us. And we pray that you would continue to speak to us through this passage, and that you would work your work in us. Lord, make us those who point to the Lord Jesus, who use our lives for his glory. We do that gladly. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.